As we come to God's word, let's pray. Lord God, your word is alive and active. Speak to us by it now, we pray. Amen. Well, I reckon one of the most terrifying experiences to go through when you're a child is to get separated from your mum or dad. You're in a crowded shopping centre, and just for a moment, while you're holding on to mum's hand, you let go. Maybe you've seen a toy in a store window or something like that, or and so you go over and you look at the toy, but then all of a sudden, you look up. Where's mum? You can't see her. What you see is a mass of strangers rushing about around you. And then panic starts setting in. You're alone, you're abandoned, you're vulnerable. The sense of security you have from the simple presence of your parent is gone. You're alone in the big bad world and you feel very, very scared. Well, this morning we find Israel in pretty much that kind of situation. They were marching through Canaan, and although it was dangerous, they felt secure. They felt secure because they were, in a sense, holding God's hand. He was with them. He was with them when he held back the waters of the Jordan and allowed them to cross over. And he was with them when he caused the walls of Jericho to collapse. All this time, God was in the midst of his people and they felt safe and confident. But in our passage this morning, Israel looks up and they notice that God's gone. He's not with them anymore. And so the nation enters a state of disoriented panic. Where is he? Where's God? What are we going to do now? How are we going to make it in Canaan? It's a frightful situation. And in that situation, Israel desperately needs the presence of God to be restored. But now the thing is, this frightful situation isn't something that's come about randomly. God's intentionally abandoned Israel. And our passage tells us exactly why God's done so. But it also tells us what the solution is and what it looks like for Israel to have God's presence restored to them. So we're going to look at the story of abandonment and then restored presence as well in a moment. And as we do that, we'll think about what it means, not just for Israel, but for us, of course. Because the thing is, we can also find ourselves being abandoned by God and needing his presence to be restored. So that's where we're going this morning. And to do that, we'll look at our passage in two parts. First, we'll look at the story in chapter 7 and how and why God abandons Israel. And then we'll consider a few ways that applies to us. And then we'll look at the story in chapter 8. That'll be a bit briefer. And we'll see how God's presence is restored to Israel. And then we'll also see how that applies to us, right? All right, well, let's take a look at the first part of our passage. It's chapter 7. So at the start of the chapter, Israel's just come back from a major victory. They've leveled Jericho with the aid of some divine firepower. And so, as you would imagine, the nation and Joshua are feeling pretty confident. God's shown again and again that he's with them. And Israel knows now that if God's with them, then nothing can stop them. But the thing is, despite the fact that everything seems hunky-dory, there's a big problem. As you might recall from last week, the nation wasn't supposed to, well, they were supposed to put all the valuables from Jericho into God's treasury. So silver, gold, bronze, iron, everything belonged to God. It was all devoted to him. But now take a look at verse 1. Israel hasn't followed God's instructions. A bloke called Achan has been unfaithful and taken devoted things for himself. And the result is that God's anger is burning against Israel. But of course, Joshua and the rest of the nation doesn't know this. They're feeling pretty good. In the midst of their conquest, they feel like it's all going swimmingly. They just need to kind of rinse and repeat what they did before. And so in verse 2, Joshua repeats what he did with Jericho, with the next city on his conquest list. He sends some spies to check things out, just like he did with Jericho. And then verse 3, the spies come back and they say to Joshua, don't worry, Cap, this one's easy. There are only a few people living in Ai. Just send a small contingent and no problem, we'll destroy this place. And so in verses 4 and 5, Joshua follows the advice, but things don't go according to plan. This time, instead of another victory, Israel gets smashed. And the result is they're absolutely demoralized and scared stiff. At the end of verse 5, we're told that the hearts of the Israelites melt with fear, which is ironic because that's how the hearts of the Canaanites were described not much earlier. And this terror and confusion hasn't just hit the common Israelite. Joshua and the leaders are badly affected. In verses 6 to 9, Joshua and the elders are falling before God. They're tearing their robes. They're crying out. They're pouring dust on their heads. They're deeply distressed. They're distressed because God's not with them anymore. They feel abandoned. They're like the kid in the shop who looks up and realizes mum's gone. And with God out of the picture, they realize that they're bound to be destroyed by the Canaanites. They know that they can't stand against their enemies anymore. But then, even though God's anger is burning against Israel, we see that he hasn't shut them out completely. He graciously responds to Joshua in verses 10 to 12, and he tells him exactly why he's abandoned Israel. It's because the people have stolen and lied and taken devoted things. But God's grace goes another step further. He doesn't just tell them what the problem is, he also gives them the solution. They need to destroy anything among them and everything among them that's devoted to destruction. And by that, God's including the person who's taking the devoted things as well as everything and everyone who belongs to him. Because by taking the devoted things, that person has committed an act of obscene treachery against God. And that deserves maximum destruction. It won't do for just that person to be destroyed. Their legacy, their name, would still live on, right? Now, every trace of that person needs to be scrubbed out from the people of God. And so from here, the rest of chapter 7 details how Achan is identified as the person who's taken the devoted things. Lots are drawn, which is a kind of random method, you know, of selecting something. It's kind of like rolling dice or something like that. And the idea here is that since this is random, from our perspective, the outcome is in God's hand. Because he's the one who controls everything in the universe, including seemingly random events. And so through drawing lots, the tribe of Judah is selected. Just imagine being Achan at this point. You'd be quaking in your boots. Judah selected. Then the clan of the Zerahites is selected. Then the family of Zimri is selected. If you're Achan, you'd be terrified right now. And finally, Achan is selected. God knows exactly who's committed this sin. Nothing's hidden from his sight. Now, when Achan's found out, he confesses he's taken the devoted things, took a gold bar, a beautiful robe, and some silver. Can't deny his guilt. Because before the God of the universe, everything's laid bare. It's laid bare to such a full extent that Achan doesn't just confess his actions, he also confesses what was going on in his heart as he committed those evil actions. In verse 22, he says he coveted those things when he saw them, and that's why he took them. Well, after this confession, the destruction that Achan deserves is carried out. It's very sobering. He and his entire household are destroyed, along with his livestock and the devoted things. Not a trace of Achan remains. And once this destruction is complete, something very important is accomplished. God turns from his fierce anger that moved him to abandon Israel. It's what theologians call propitiation. For God to forgive sin, his burning anger against evil needs to be poured out on the object of his wrath until it's exhausted. At that point, God's been propitiated. So that's the story of chapter 7. Pretty sobering stuff. Now we need to think about how it applies to us. And the application here, at least the first one, is not really that nice. It's that we need to recognize that this passage is a warning. It warns us that God's anger against sin is very real, and it leads him to utterly abandon sinners. That's what Israel was experiencing here when God abandoned them. God withdrew his support, his power, his guidance, his protection from Israel, and that left them alone, weak, vulnerable, confused. Israel was completely dependent on God, and to be abandoned by someone you're completely dependent on is frightful. That's why children lose their minds when they can't find mum in the crowd. And that's why Israel lost its mind when God abandoned them. For God to abandon Israel was a terrifying expression of his wrath. Now, as I say that, I want to be clear that I don't think the wrath of God against sin is only a passive abandonment. I think there's also an active element to God's wrath where he inflicts punishment on those he justly judges. But that being said, the wrath of God certainly also involves a passive abandonment. And that's terrifying. It was terrifying for Israel, but it's terrifying for every person in existence. Because the thing is, we're all completely dependent on God. You see, in the world we're living in right now, God is still graciously present in the life of every person. He's giving every person every breath that they take and every morsel that they eat. He allows love, laughter, beauty, pleasure, friendship, and every other good thing that's part of our reality. He allows those things to keep going because of his gracious presence. And he also restrains the evil that's in our hearts so the world doesn't destroy itself. The world is not as bad as it could be. All these things are the result of the common grace that God bestows on humanity. But when the final judgment comes, God will withdraw every last trace of his gracious presence from unrepentant sinners. He'll abandon them out in the cold with nothing but their unrestrained evil. And he'll abandon them forever. And in that evil state, they'll tear themselves apart and they'll tear each other apart. That's frightful. It's what hell is. No wonder Jesus described it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that's the reality of God's judgment, but why do we need to hear about it? Well, for a few reasons, I think. First, for anyone who's here who hasn't repented and trusted in Jesus, this warning is for you. It calls you to do so. You don't want this. So please do repent. Take this warning seriously. Don't ignore the danger sign. Turn away from living your own way and turn to God. Second, for Christians, this picture of abandonment reminds us what we've been saved from. What makes the good news really good news is that the alternative is really bad, and we've been saved from that. To be spared from something this horrible is something to be incredibly grateful for. And we need to remember that every day. We owe God more than just our life, because abandonment by him is much worse than death. So as Christians, let's live every moment in utter gratitude. And let's praise and worship and obey and follow God as an expression of that gratitude. Third, this picture is a warning for us against deciding to turn away from God. Many of us will be tempted to just give up our faith and go our own way. A life of self-indulgence, comfort, pleasure, feeling normal, or whatever, it can be very tempting. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, stories of people giving up their faith because they want the world offers, they're a dime a dozen. I'm sure we all know them. I know plenty. I'm sure you know plenty. Christian men and women leave their wives and husbands because they want to have an affair. Or someone says goodbye to Jesus because they want to be involved with a non-Christian. Or the pressures of standing against the tide and holding to outdated traditional morals just feels too tiresome. Or a person just slowly drifts away. They just get caught up in the things this world has to offer. And so as time goes on, Jesus plays a smaller and smaller role in their lives. And then one day, they find they have no place for him at all. It happens. And it's not just a shame. It's a tragedy. Brothers and sisters, don't fall prey to those temptations. The cost is too high. You don't want to be abandoned on Judgment Day. So be warned and stick with Jesus. Now that's our first application, but I want us to take away one more application before we move on. And it's this. We need to remember him who propitiates God's anger. You see, Israel's story in chapter 7 didn't end with God abandoning them. Rather, God made a way for his fierce anger to be propitiated. The man Achan was brought forward and destroyed so God's anger would be turned away. And now we, as God's people, also have a man who's been destroyed so God's anger can be turned away. That's the Lord Jesus. On the cross, the full brunt of God's anger was poured out on him. In a sense, Jesus was, well, it was a punishment so bad it was like being scrubbed out of existence like Achan was. Jesus was made the object of God's wrath, and all the anger that God has against sin was poured out on him. But there's a difference between the Lord Jesus and Achan, isn't there? With Achan, he was guilty, and so it was right for him to be destroyed. But Jesus, he was innocent. God's anger was poured out on him, not for his sin, but for ours. He took our sin on himself and became an object of God's burning anger for you and me. Now, that's perhaps nothing new to us, but gee, it's worth noticing. Because the thing is, we've just talked about being grateful for what we've been saved from. Well, let's also be grateful for what it's taken to save us. It was very costly for God to not abandon us. We deserve to be abandoned because we're sinners who disobey God all the time. We're just as bad as Achan was. Make no mistake of that. But in Jesus, God's wrath has been propitiated and we've been spared from what we deserve. So let's remember that and let's be even more grateful. All right, well, let's take a look now at the second part of our story. It's chapter 8, verses 1 to 29. And just a heads up, we're going to speed through things pretty quickly here. So, at the end of chapter 7, we saw that God's wrath has been propitiated. And now in chapter 8, we see what the outcome of that is. God's gracious presence with Israel has been completely restored. The first verse makes this clear. God effectively stoops down and he lifts Joshua's drooping chin, looks in his eyes and assures him that it's all okay now. He effectively says, Joshua, the problem's dealt with. So now don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. I'm back. Go attack Ai. This time you won't lose. And then along with this encouragement, God also is back to giving Joshua the strategy for victory. He tells him to take the whole army this time, not just a small contingent, and set an ambush for the city. Now, presumably, God gives Joshua more instructions than this and tells him exactly how that ambush is supposed to work. But for the sake of the story, we get the details as events unfold. So in verses 3 to 17, Joshua uses the events of their previous defeat by Ai to Israel's advantage. Remember, in the previous events, They went out against Ai. They were getting routed. They ran away. And then they were struck down in the hills, I think. And so he's using those events to his advantage. So Joshua sets an ambush behind Ai, and then he takes other soldiers for a frontal assault. He does that so the men of Ai will be drawn out first. And then the soldiers in the ambush, well, once the men are drawn out, they'll be able to sneak in behind them and take the city. And that's exactly what happens. The men of Ai come out against Israel, and Joshua and his men pretend to retreat. And when they do that, the men of Ai think, "You beauty, victory's ours again." And so they chase down the retreating Israelites, but not for long. In verses 18 to 22, the men of Ai look back and they notice this column of smoke rising behind them. Their city's being burned by the ambush. And with that, Joshua and his men turn back and they start attacking the ambush. And the ambush joins them. And so now the men of Ai get sandwiched between these two forces of Israel. And so it's Ai that gets smashed this time and not Israel. And then from here in verses 23 to 29, we see that the Israelites totally destroy Ai just like they did with Jericho. The place is turned into a heap of smoldering ruins, as verse 28 says. And in verse 29, a bit gruesome, the king of Ai is impaled on a pole, so Israel's enemy is completely humiliated. Yes, it's gruesome, but it proclaims total victory. So that's the rest of our story. Now, what's the application here? Well, I think chapter 8 says to us, take heart, God's propitiated presence is with you. That's very much the encouragement I think Israel would have taken away, because as soon as God's anger has been propitiated through Achan's destruction, well, he's guiding Israel and he's fighting for them again. More than that, he wins a total victory for them. And so this is a people who can once again march forward with confidence, knowing there's nothing they need to fear. And for us as God's people, this is effectively the case too. As we've seen, God's wrath against us has been propitiated through Jesus. And so now we're not abandoned anymore. We can be 100% confident that at all times God is with us. He is with us, guiding our steps, just as he did for Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that we should expect kind of specific prophetic instructions from God for how we should live our lives. But it does mean that we can be confident that God's directing our steps nonetheless. Everything that happens to us is directed by the hand of providence. And so nothing's going to happen, not even the most devastating trials and losses that will thwart God's good plans. We can face the uncertainty of the future with our heads held high and our hearts at ease. And God's also with us in the sense that he's leading us to victory. In this chapter, God makes sure that Israel completely destroys their enemy and even humiliates them. And that's our destiny too. Because right now, we're engaged not in a physical battle, but in a spiritual battle against sin, the devil, and a world that's naturally hostile to God. But we can be sure that because God's with us, we will have complete victory. These enemies might seem big and scary and unbeatable, but God is much bigger than they are. And right now, we're holding his hand so that we can face those enemies without fear. That's what chapter 8 tells us to do. It says to us, take heart. God's propitiated presence is with you. So let's do that. Let's march forward confidently and courageously. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to take the warnings of this morning's passage seriously. Help us to never turn away from you and suffer the terror of being abandoned. And thank you, Lord, that through Jesus, your wrath has been propitiated so that we don't have to be abandoned. Thank you that instead, we can have the comfort of your propitiated presence. Amen.